Pray with me, please. Father, we mean these words. We are sincere in expressing to you that there is nothing at this moment that we would hold to, nothing that we would hold back from you. And we are grateful, Heavenly Father, that you have given us the Son, that even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins and hostile to you, the sworn enemies of the living God, you laid out a plan and worked it. And your word tells us that if you did not withhold your only Son, but delivered him up for us all, that you will now with him freely, graciously give us all things. So there is nothing tonight that we could seek from you that you would withhold simply because it cost you too much. Your word teaches us that no good thing do you withhold from those who walk uprightly. We are absolutely persuaded of the depth and riches of that text because we look to your Son, our Savior, and see him living and dying that we might be saved. So thank you for what you have done. Our only response to such a magnificent gift as this is to surrender ourselves. And so we surrender this night afresh to your lordship, to your dominion. We surrender our wills to yours. We surrender our plans and ambitions to your plans and to your most holy and eternal ambition. Spirit of God, I pray that you would soften the heart that is hardened tonight, hardened in its own opinion, hardened in its own willfulness, hardened in its worldliness. Whatever the occasion for that hardness, O great God, bring conviction and bring a softening that will lead that soul to repentance. I ask in particular, dear Spirit of God, that you would let this message exhort and encourage the hearts of those who need it most. Some who are holding on to their own plan or ambition, who you have designed to embrace and pursue greater plans, even a greater ambition. So open their ears that they may hear your voice this night, and open their hearts that they may receive the word that you have for them. And Lord, I ask in particular that you would bless the preaching of the word tonight, even though it will be delivered in much weakness. And though my own understanding of these texts is far from what it ought to be, let it accomplish exactly what you desire it to do. Thank you for hearing us. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Open your Bibles this night to Acts 21. Acts 21. That's page 930 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. I feel like we're really out of the Acts routine, and I'm eager to reestablish that, at least for the next couple of Sundays, till we depart again for a very brief time for ministry opportunity in Haiti. But that's just 1 week, and it's only one Sunday that we'll be gone. But let's return to this text. You'll recall that Paul has just poured his heart out to the Ephesian elders. And now, as the heading in my Bible reads, and many of you are reading from this particular ESV translation as I am, Paul goes to Jerusalem. Well, that is that's a whole lot to pack into four words. And quite honestly, the remaining chapters of Acts read very rapidly. And I think that's partly by design, though there are several weeks that are in view here in the early part of Acts 21, and though there are a number of months and years that the book will give us an historical overview of, it nonetheless moves very quickly in the purpose of God. And so I have no idea how the series itself will go from this point forward, but I know that as I read chapters 21 through 28 a little over a week ago in just one sitting, I was very impressed with the forward momentum that this particular portion of the Scriptures has. So if you would please follow along as I begin reading in Acts 21. We'll read only through verse 14 tonight. And when we had parted from them, that is the Ephesian elders and company, and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." As we move rapidly through this portion of the Scriptures, you cannot help but be impressed with how quickly Paul is closing the distance between where he was at Ephesus and Jerusalem. You cannot help but be aware of the impending danger, of the fact that he has been warned, not only in this chapter, but prior to this. And as some of these warnings and cautions are issued, we think back to those Scriptures prior to this, where we knew through Christ himself or through the ministry of the Spirit in the mouths of his people, Paul was told great affliction and suffering awaited him. Through the book of Acts, this has been developed, and really it is no surprise, but here the Spirit continues to minister to Paul. There is some question as to whether or not the Spirit was warning Paul to stay away from Jerusalem or merely showing him things that are to come. I'll answer that question in just a little bit, but before we do, let's go back to Acts 9 and look at verse 15. This, in a sense, serves as the ministry prologue for Paul. In Acts 9:15, the Lord comes to Paul and says to him personally, "Go." Actually, he is saying to Ananias in reference to Paul, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So the breadth of this man's ministry, as Christ revealed it to this servant, who was afraid of Saul at that point as they knew him, says a couple of very important things. The Jews, they'll be recipients of his ministry. The Gentiles, they'll be recipients of the ministry. But in the middle of those two people groups, he refers to kings. And what is about to unfold in these last chapters of Acts is a remarkable opportunity where God puts his servant in some of the most powerful courts of the known world in that age. Now, as you continue it through the book of Acts, you encounter passages like these. Go to Acts 20. That's not too far from where you are. If you turn back to Acts 9, man, it's just one chapter away from our text tonight. But remember some of what he shared with the Ephesian elders. He told them in Acts 20, verse 22, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So he has a clear sense of what is unfolding and what he can expect to unfold. There are other warnings that have been issued along the way, but as we come now to chapter 21, you read in verse 4 that the brothers and sisters at Tyre said to him, "Through the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem." I think this is one of those texts that might open up a question as to what the Spirit really intended to tell Paul. Was the Spirit actually telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem? I think in light of the larger text, that's probably not the conclusion that we are to reach. The Spirit gave them a prophetic word. The Spirit gave them understanding as to what would happen to Paul once he reached Jerusalem. But I think it is likely, and this is the interpretation I'm inclined to go with this first verse, 21:4, in light of what is following, that it was the people who concluded he should not go to Jerusalem. I can't press that too hard in light of what we have right in front of us here in this verse, but I think in the larger context, it is the only thing that makes sense, because the Spirit doesn't contradict himself. The Spirit doesn't say one thing on one day and then the next day come back and say, "You know, I had a little change of heart and mind. I think now you should do." So as we continue through this text, I think you will see that kind of evidence appearing. So let's go to verses 10 and following in Acts 21. Some very interesting things unfold here. First of all, Luke has noted that as they came to Caesarea, they entered the house of Philip the evangelist. Now, we've encountered Philip before. He is one of the seven, staying with him, he says, and he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And this has always been a study that intrigues us to know specifically what this gift of prophecy looked like, how it was exercised and unfolded in that particular setting. And some even wonder how that gift might exist today, and if so, what form does it presently take? And although that is outside the scope of the message tonight, I think we can be sure as to what was taking place with this Philip and his four daughters, and certainly Agabus, who will be introduced or reintroduced to us in just a moment. That word prophesy, or this ministry of prophecy, has reference to speaking aloud, speaking out the counsel of God with clearness, and some would say with energy, certainly with authority, which springs from the awareness that the message given is from God. And you'll remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." He then goes on in verse 3 to say that the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. At the end of that chapter, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:31, "For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged." So without a doubt, prophecy has as its central point the encouragement and spiritual edification of those who hear it and receive it. Now, in particular, as we then find that the prophet Agabus makes a special trip and through a powerful sign, as is consistent with Old Testament prophets. Remember, they would often choose some sort of image that they could give to the people or do something that was physical, something tangible, in order that the people would clearly understand the word that was coming from the Lord. So Agabus arrives and he has a word of prophecy. It is certainly a word that would encourage Paul, that would be his consolation as he faced some very difficult circumstances. Now, as you'll recall, and you would probably not think in terms of the chronology that and appreciate how much time has elapsed, but we first met Agabus way back in chapter 11. That is probably as much as 15 years before this point where Paul is now on that coast of the Mediterranean, just miles away from Jerusalem and just a few days away from this particular hour of suffering. Paul and Agabus, much earlier, had worked with the church to develop a relief program for the saints, because you remember Agabus was given this prophetic word that famine was coming throughout the known world. Acts 11:28 tells us that one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul, or Paul. So clearly, Agabus has a record of foretelling the future. Now notice, if you will, as we come then to Acts 21, Agabus comes to Paul, binds his hands with Paul's belt, as verse 11 tells us, and then he prophesies. Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. That must have been an overwhelming word for these brothers and sisters to hear. Overwhelming in the first place because of their great love for this man. Overwhelming because Agabus is recognized as a prophet, one who is gifted by the Spirit, whose word has authority. And it may not be at the level of Scripture quality revelation, but it is nonetheless a word that comes from the Lord. And so the people respond in this particular way. Verse 12, Luke says, when we heard this, and he includes himself in this, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And so they listen to this word of prophecy, and they process it through their own understanding, and through their own love for Paul, and through what they know of the Jews in Jerusalem. And there is a mixture of fear and love, a sense of protection. All of that is mingled in their hearts. Luke and the other believers obviously give serious weight to what Agabus has just shared. But now go to verse 13 with me. For here is Paul's response, and it is a response that grows out of his resolve. In the first place, you will note a very tender response, because his heart is filled with tender emotion. He says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? And the term breaking my heart means to break into pieces. It's the kind of thing that we say to one another when we feel that our hearts have been shattered. Paul is not speaking with exaggeration. Prophecy itself would have been overwhelming to him, and yet would have been a point of consolation, because he recognizes his Lord knows exactly what's going to happen, and yet it's the same Lord who's called him to go to Jerusalem. Okay? But now the people that he loves most and with whom he has had fruitful ministry and developed sweet fellowship gather around him and urge him not to go. And upon hearing their pleas, his heart is broken into pieces. It's a word that can have the idea, as it does in other places, even to dishearten. And I do not believe that Paul is speaking this in a way as that, hey, you people are discouraging me, stop it. No, I think this is a great translation. Breaking my heart. Paul is not indifferent to the strong emotion and caution that Luke and these other believers are extending, but he is resolved to go where the Lord is leading. He is resolved to do what God is asking. Look at what he says next. I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. First glance, this might remind us of Peter's boast shortly before the Lord was betrayed and crucified. But this is not the arrogant, self-assured boasting of a man like Peter. This is the resolve of a man who looks at the people who love him most, who do not see eye to eye with him as to what his next step should be, and yet says, I have to, I must, I'm ready to suffer, even to die. Why? Because the name of the Lord is of such great value. In Philippians 1, verse 20, a book that we surveyed briefly this morning, Paul said to that beloved church, and remember, he wrote that a couple of years after this point we're considering tonight. He was already imprisoned at Rome. But he said to those dear saints, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Here is a man who looks at his life and says, suffering and dying, freedom and life, I win in either occasion. A remarkable perspective. A remarkable perspective that is born out of resolve in understanding the Lord's will for his life. So this is not the statement of a man who is full of himself. It is the testimony of a man who is full of the Spirit and the gospel. A man whose heart burns with a fire that many, even in that dear assembly, could not fully understand. And Paul's future testimony is recorded in Acts 23, verse 1, where the Scriptures tell us, looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. So that helps us understand even what is unfolding in chapter 21. He is not going against his conscience before God, and he is not disregarding what these other brothers and sisters counsel him at that point, as if he would ignore how the Spirit might work in his conscience through them. It's part of the reason I go back to 21 verse 4 and say, it could not be that the Spirit gave a different kind of prophecy, saying to Paul, you must not go. I do believe it was their human conclusion, born out of love for him and fear as to the reality of that prophetic word. I think it has to be consistent with what we are encountering in these verses. Acts 23 verse 11. This again is after the heat has been turned up and things have not gone well in Jerusalem, humanly speaking, but they've gone exactly as the Spirit of God warned him they would. In Acts 23:11, we read, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. There's a word of perspective. Paul, the Jews think they've got you into a court of law. They think that your testimony and your defense will be about defending your rights as a Roman citizen or as a religious leader among the Jews or even a church planter and pastor among the Gentiles. It is not about that. You will testify not only in this town, but you will testify in Rome. And it's clear that the Lord is speaking of testifying of the gospel. Now look at the church's response back in chapter 21, verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded. It's interesting that that's a word that's translated in Galatians 1:10 through this question. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? There Paul wrote, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul never lived his life for the approval of people. He lived his life for the approval of his Lord and God. Wouldn't you have loved to be a part of those conversations? Paul, please don't go. We have multiple prophetic words that demonstrate you go to Jerusalem, you're in trouble. And yet Paul continues to press his point, saying it's the will of the Lord. So when they finally see that he will not be persuaded, Luke says, we ceased. We just gave up. Praise God for Paul's resolve. Praise God for a man who, even though overwhelmed and heartbroken by the love, and that's a good thing. This is not a bad thing that his heart is broken by the love that these brothers and sisters show. But praise God that even in the midst of a very emotional and tumultuous time, is not persuaded of another path. But look at how they answer. We ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." How do you read that? Do you read that as a faithless resignation? Or could it be more? I think it is actually very consistent with what our Lord taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done. It's good and right and fitting for us to be people who are praying those things. But you know, it's difficult to pray that with all sincerity if your heart is intent on having its own way. I think here is one man who demonstrates his own resolve, and that has a wonderful and blessed effect in the lives of his brothers and sisters who also are making every effort to embrace the will of the Lord. They don't understand it. They may not even like it in one sense. And remember, we just left the docks at Ephesus, as it were, where there was another tearful departure. And remember what Luke recorded there, what grieved the Ephesian elders and others who were assembled there so much, is what Paul said, that he might not ever see their faces again. Oh, how much this man is loved. I wonder tonight, though, if it is the glorious cause of Christ that actually engages your heart, or could it be your own personal comfort? Even your own ministerial desires or ministerial ambitions, if I can use an even stronger term. You say, what do you mean by that? Was it not a great loss to congregations like these at Tyre and Caesarea to lose Paul? Certainly. But there was something greater in view, and that was the kingdom purpose of their Lord. And in Paul's case, was it the praise of these people, even their tender affection that he lived and ministered for, or was it rather the praise of Jesus Christ? And not just the praise that Jesus would actually give to Paul as he heard him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," welcomed into his presence at the end of his days in ministry, rather that the nations of the earth, even those who had not yet been reached, and we're gonna walk right through some remarkable scenarios where Paul stands and testifies before very powerful people, but so that they might praise the Lord. I'm impressed on multiple points here that as strongly as Agabus must have felt under the Spirit-given prophecy, that nothing is recorded here of his further protest. And as much as Luke must have loved Paul and the traveling experience and the ministry opportunities that he had been afforded, he stops protesting. And as tenderly as he is loved by this congregation, they cease their protestations and rather throw a wonderful prayer of support behind him. I wonder how you respond to decisions that people you love and regard make when you say to yourself, you know, that could actually bring you into a difficult place. And I'm not talking about sinful decisions that they are making that could bring them in a difficult place. This is a whole different context than what we're looking at tonight. You see, the Spirit of God did not actually speak a word of prohibition through Agabus, forbidding Paul to go. He just told him exactly what was going to happen. Parents, how do you respond to a mature child? I'm not talking about one of the young ones who still is not fully matured in the faith or even physically, but how do you respond to an adult child who believes God is directing him to do something that you are actually persuaded would be dangerous or risky or potentially harmful to him or her or the family? Something that the Holy Spirit may have actually given you insight into? We have a number of parents here who have kissed children goodbye in missionary efforts and sent them off. I don't know of any who have come to me and said, I've had a prophetic insight that my child who is journeying to the other side of the earth will suffer or die. But every one of those parents lives with the knowledge and sometimes the fear that that's a real possibility. I have known parents who in days gone by actually discouraged their children from pursuing that kind of vocational ministry because the risk was too great. I have known of parents who discouraged children even from teaching careers because it would not be profitable enough, because there was no guaranteed retirement, there was no safety net to catch them. Some of you may actually be in the middle of a conversation like that now. Some of you will be in one like that. I wonder if your response will be what this body of believers' response must have been for Paul, a sweet and at the same time exhilarating prayer of support. I've shared with you in the past, I actually years ago did a biographical sermon on missionary John G. Payton. And I have in my hands my personal copy of his autobiography. It is powerful. But I want to read a portion that I've actually shared with you in the past, but it speaks to a very difficult time in his life where he had left home, he had gone through training, and now for an extended period of time had enjoyed a very fruitful ministry in Glasgow. But the Lord was stirring his heart. And as he began to share what was in his heart, he writes this: "When it became known that I was preparing to go abroad as missionary," and let me stop right there and tell you, for those of you who are not familiar with this story, he believed God was calling him to the New Hebrides, a chain of islands in the South Pacific that were at that time inhabited by cannibals. A group that you would later read if you were working through this autobiography killed on the spot the first two missionaries who set foot on their shores. So in a sense, the stakes are very high. Now, I don't know that anyone there had knowledge that that would, in fact, have been the history of the New Hebrides. But nonetheless, they have a sense of it. And I want you to listen to this. "As I was preparing to go abroad as missionary, nearly all were dead against the proposal, except Dr. Bates and my fellow student. My dear father and mother, however, when I consulted them, characteristically replied that, quote, they had long since given me away to the Lord, and in this matter also would leave me to God's disposal." That's a good initial answer. It will get better. Hold on, though. He'll come back to his parents. "From other quarters, we were besieged with the strongest opposition on all sides. Even Dr. Symington, one of my professors in divinity, and the beloved minister in connection with whose congregation I had wrought so long, or worked so long as a city missionary, and in whose Kirk session I had for years sat as an elder, repeatedly urged me to remain at home. He argued that, quote, Green Street Church was doubtless the sphere for which God had given me peculiar qualifications and in which He had so largely blessed my labors that if I left those now attending my classes and meetings, they might be scattered and many of them would probably fall away. That I was leaving certainty for uncertainty, work in which God had made me greatly useful for work in which I might fail to be useful, and only throw away my life amongst cannibals. I replied that my mind was finally resolved, that though I loved my work and my people, yet I felt that I could leave them to the care of Jesus, who would soon provide them a better pastor than I, and that with regard to my life amongst the cannibals, as I only had once to die, I was content to leave the time and place and means in the hand of God. And then I'll interject this one too, just because I love this. I think this is one of the funniest parts of this whole struggle he was going through. And isn't God good to give us those humorous moments? I don't know that this was humorous to Peyton at this moment, but it sure is funny now. And I cannot help but believe he laughed hard even as he wrote this many years later. Amongst many who sought to deter me was one old dear Christian gentleman whose crowning argument was always, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." At last, I replied, I'd love to know how long he listened to that before he finally felt compelled to speak up. At last, I replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." The old gentleman, raising his hands in a deprecating attitude, left the room exclaiming, "After that, I have nothing more to say." I think, I guess not. He goes on to write, "My dear Green Street people grieved excessively at the thought of my leaving them." Does that not sound like what Paul has encountered at Ephesus and Caesarea? "And daily pled with me to remain. Indeed, the opposition was so strong from nearly all and many of them warm Christian friends that I was sorely tempted to question whether I was carrying out the divine will or only some headstrong wish of my own. This also caused me much anxiety and drove me close to God in prayer. But again, every doubt would vanish when I clearly saw that all at home had free access to the gospel and the means of grace, with gospel light shining all around them, while the poor heathen were perishing without even the chance of knowing all God's love and mercy to men." I'm skipping a few paragraphs here, but in the same section he says, and with this will be our concluding thought, "On meeting with so many obstructing influences, I again laid the whole matter before my dear parents. And their reply was to this effect." Now listen to this. This is rich. "Heretofore, we feared to bias you. But now we must tell you why we praise God for the decision to which you have been led. Your father's heart was set upon being a minister, but other claims forced him to give it up. When you were given to them, that is, when God gave you to us in birth, your father and mother laid you upon the altar, their firstborn, to be consecrated, if God saw fit, as a missionary of the cross. And it has been their constant prayer that you might be prepared, qualified, and led to this very decision. And we pray with all our heart that the Lord may accept your offering, long spare you, and give you many souls from the heathen world for your hire." Now listen to Peyton's words. "From that moment, every doubt as to my path of duty forever vanished. I saw the hand of God very visibly, not only preparing me for, but now leading me to the foreign mission field." Beloved, that is the equivalent in the life of John G. Peyton of these brothers and sisters saying to Paul, "Let the will of the Lord be done." God had stoked a fire in the heart of Peyton, a fire that no man could quench, but it was a fire that some were subduing. And when dear Christian friends come alongside a man like Peyton and say, "Don't go, please don't go, here are arguments for not going, here's what it could cost you, we need you, we love you, God has given you fruitful ministry here," no wonder he would continue to be confused. But in God's plan, he had ordained and blessed Peyton with parents who were not looking to cling to a son, their firstborn, not looking to hold on to him and keep him near at hand. And remember, in those days, they traveled on ship. for weeks and months at a time, and letters went back and forth via ship. There was no internet. There were no cell phones. There was not even an airliner that could transport them halfway around the world in a 14 or 15 hour flight. His parents were poor. He grew up in a slum. He could have contributed to the prosperity of the household. But here are parents who, from the time he was born, asked God to raise in that son a missionary to the heathen, so that now when he comes in all of his confusion, but still feeling that fire that the Spirit has stoked within him, burning and alive, saying, "Mom and Dad, what do I do? Give me some help. Give me some counsel." They pour through their words rocket fuel, as it were, upon his soul. And they launch their son to the New Hebrides, and he would live and die, bringing hundreds of converts, yes, suffering along the way, yes, burying a wife and child, yes, suffering untold hardships that no parent would ever want a child to suffer, but nonetheless accomplishing the will of the Lord. So when you read Acts 21 and you see that there is some debate as to what the will of the Lord is, it is fully resolved and beautifully resolved, so that now in this setting there is not one person who doubts whether Paul should go to Jerusalem or not. And with the blessing and comfort and encouragement of these prophetic words, Paul will in fact go. Now, you may have that very opportunity, parent, to pour rocket fuel on the soul of your young person one day. Maybe some of you have that opportunity before you right now. Be careful how far you press your cautions and concerns. If God's will is for your child to be in the New Hebrides, or if God's will is for your child to be in China or Indonesia, if God's will is for your child to go plant a church in a very remote community where he may not ever have full-time support and no retirement whatsoever, if God's will is for your child to take those that set of magnificent skills and use them in relative obscurity, don't you dare discourage him or dissuade him from doing what God has ignited in his heart. But rather, may you, like these believers, with faith and with joy, say to that child, "Let God's will be done." Would you bow your heads with me, please? Father,